It's good to be here tonight and to see each other and to sit down together and look up into the face of God and worship Him. Truly worship Him. And then to think, as we sit in His presence, about our own relationship to our Father and how we're doing in that. If our lives really do represent a consecrated, single-minded, wholehearted approach to Him. Tonight I'm going to speak about something that I seldom ever enjoy talking about. And that puts everybody on guard. But I want to talk about the Christian and his clothing. Comes a very sensitive subject with some, though I think it ought not to be. The Christian life is a life that touches everything. Simple things, small things. The way you work at the job. The way you interact with people in the family. How you treat government agents. How you feel about the future. How you feel about the past. And I wouldn't be interested in discussing this subject tonight if the Lord had had nothing to say about it. If it didn't matter to Him, it wouldn't matter to me. And if it didn't matter to Him and it mattered to me, I'd be the one that's out of step. I shouldn't be wasting people's time with my own notions about matters. Because that's not the purpose of this assembly. We do sit around at times and talk about things that don't matter and give our viewpoints and our opinions, but everybody knows that that's what it is and we're just sort of talking. But this place, in this assembly, for this purpose, as God has ordained it, that shouldn't happen. And I don't want it to happen in this case. I have the feeling at times that there's a part of me that would just like to do what I think is right and instruct my children in that way and just leave everybody else alone and let them do what they will. But I don't think that that's anything too commendable in my attitude, because really what I'm wanting is just a peaceful time of it. Because I don't like to see people looking at me with dismay, like, where in the world did that come from? And so tonight I'd like to help you, as best I know how, to understand where these concerns come from and why a Christian should have some principles in his mind to guide him. So that somebody should ask him the question, how do you decide how you dress? He should be able to say, well, I've got 1, 2, 3, or 4, how many? So whatever principles there may be out of the Word of God. My mind wouldn't be blank when that question was raised. I certainly wouldn't say, well, it never enters my mind. I've never thought about that. Don't consider it. There ought to be something present in our hearts by which we guide ourselves. Now, there are probably 3 motives, at least, that guide people in dress in this generation and probably in every generation. And the first one is the Word of God. And the second one is what everybody else does. And the third one is because I want to attract to myself some sexual interest, or I want to attract to myself some attention to the wonderful way in which I dress. Those who do not know and have not studied because they're young in the faith I don't think it's too difficult to sit down with them, as we will do here tonight, and talk with them about the matter, and they will think about it, because they are earnest, and they just hadn't thought about that. And there are people that have done things they haven't thought about. It was not with malice that they did it. It was not with the intention of doing evil that they did it. And there are others whose desire to be pleasing and acceptable to everybody in the world drives them. That is a problem. It's hard to be a Christian who's to be holy, as we have sung tonight. More holiness give me. It's hard to be a Christian and live a set-apart life and be always tuning in to what everybody else is doing so that I can be acceptable to them. You know, a Christian should look up into the face of the Lord and listen to His Word as He makes His decision about everything. And if He's keying off what the world does, then that just means you're a reflection of the world and not of the Lord. And it means you're in pretty serious spiritual trouble. And I think we know that when we're just trying to be comfortable with this world in which we live. The third part's perhaps a bit worse, when I have intentionally chosen to act in such a way as to be lascivious in my behavior. We live in a time when things that used not to be publicized at all are publicized. Every ad in any newspaper that you want to look at contains pictures that would have appeared only in pornographic literature in days gone by. Because we have accepted in this society the idea of being a bit on the risque side. And it's all sort of harmless fun to behave in a rather sensual way. And the language of the advertisers fills that very attitude. Says it explicitly. This dress is alluring. So, we will not be very wise tonight if we deny that. There have been moments in history when dress has been exceptionally bad. I think probably the first century was a time when dress was exceptionally bad. It was ornate and it was extravagant and it was seductive. Seneca writes about it and some other men that had a concern at least for moral probity, for moral purity, ethical purity. And they spoke about some of the clothing that was virtually invisible. That people were dressed and naked at the same time. And then before my lifetime, the 1920s came along called, Roaring Twenties. Before that, it was the Gay 90s. That was a decade when people just sort of let loose. The Roaring Twenties brought the flapper. Dresses got a lot shorter. And a lot of activity got risque and suggestive. And then the Depression came and everybody sobered up. Dresses got a lot longer. Behavior got a lot more sober. Relationships with people got a lot more important. Religion came into its own in a great measure. And there was a change, at least momentarily, for that attitude. Then after the war, things began to go fairly well. And then we had Mary Quant and the miniskirt came in. And it was a time of shameful dress. Mary Quant said it. This is dress for the 70s. It is intended to make sexual activity more convenient. Can you be more explicit than that? What are we to do when we live in a world like that? What did they do in the first century when they lived in a world like they lived in? The 1920s will come and go. The 1970s will come and go. These are not as bad as the 1970s, I may tell you. Some of you will not know anything about that because you weren't around then, and some of you were around then and did not have any consciousness of it because you were too young. But those of us who were around at that time know what it was like. And the saddest part of all, that so many Christian women just followed right along with the pattern as the dress crept up to mid-thigh. Until you were always glad when preaching that we had pews to cover the nakedness of some women who came into the assembly. What people will wear in an assembly of Christians represents not the extremity of what they might be willing to do, but the conservative manifestation, the conservative disposition that they might have. And that's what makes it disappointing. So let's do a little study tonight, if we can. Where in the world would we get the idea that God cared what we wore? Well, there's that account in Genesis that tells us in the very beginning you had this man and this woman who were created by God and they were naked. It should be added they were husband and wife. But Satan came and tempted through the serpent and said, if you eat the fruit of the tree, you shall be as wise as God, knowing good and evil. And so Eve fell to that and gave to her husband and he ate. And immediately that they ate, there's some awakening that takes place. I'm not sure what it's all about, frankly. I've looked at it and thought about it and studied about it, and I'm still wrestling with it. I could compare it to a little child who suddenly comes to the point in life when being naked no longer is comfortable. There is a change that takes place. The little child is totally unaware of that matter. Some have suggested it's because the sin of the Spirit caused the people to be very conscious now of their rebellion and conscious of the nakedness that they had for some reason. But anyway, they sewed for themselves leaves of the fig tree and made themselves breech. I don't know how to describe this. I think girding coverings is what the New King James Version has it. The girding, and the center of the body, like a belt, the girding of the body. And then when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden as a consequence of their rebellion against God, the last verse in the chapter, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, these tunics were large garments. I don't know how much we ought to make of this, except that this is God's doing. What they did in the beginning was rather brief, and it didn't sufficiently cover their nakedness, evidently, in God's judgment. And so he made for them tunics. How much should we place on this? Well, the fact that God had a concern. Somebody could argue that God just wanted to be sure they didn't freeze to death. And that, of course, I suppose, could be a matter of concern. But the nakedness was the concern of Adam and Eve. And I want to make this point with you. When Adam is asked why he didn't respond when he was called by God, he said, we were naked. And when God made that call, they had already made the garments of the fig leaves. And they still said, Adam said, I was afraid because I was naked. Now that gives us initial clue that nakedness in the Scripture does not mean totally without clothing. It doesn't mean the nudist colony. Well, let's see if we can go a little further with this thing in a careful biblical way. Now, I'm just leaving this in your care, and you've probably thought about it some before. This is something that is said by God in the 20th chapter of Exodus, just after the Ten Commandments have been spoken by the Lord from Mount Sinai. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. Then he goes on to explain he didn't want any tool upon it. No man's artifice on it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. These are men. These are priests. And God says, I don't want that to happen. Then is he concerned about the subject? In some measure, obviously he is. And then in the 28th chapter, verse 42, Moses, the children of Israel, commanded to prepare the priesthood. And for the priest, he said, you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. I don't want you going up by steps on the altar so that you will expose your nakedness. And more than that, I want breeches to be provided for the priests from their waist to their thighs so that they will not reveal their nakedness. These are men. I would not have written this. But God did. You remember how we used to try to determine how much we ought to give as Christians? We were wrestling the question, are we giving enough? Because the Lord just said, give as you've been prospered. As I've given to you, give to me. And He didn't give us a schedule about, if you make so much, here's what you should be given. You have so many children. It didn't work like the IRS. You know, so many deductions, you've had so many children. And if you pay an interest on a house, note, didn't do any of that. And so we struggled to try to get some clue. And you know what we did? Went back to the Old Testament. We knew that God didn't tell Christians to tithe. But the tithe became significant to us in the sense that it was obviously not oppressive for God to ask His people to give 10% of everything they had. Or they earned. And not only that, but on top of the 10%, He'd speak about special gifts and offerings. Vows. And so that was sort of a clue to us about how God felt about things. It didn't say to us 10% would be enough. It just sort of said that that might have been the bottom. That's where we'd start and we'd think after that. How has God done for me? So that we would not continue to give 10% when the abundance of that 90 is getting huge. And we're still giving 10%. Or 15% when the other 85% is getting huge. But it all, and we need to think. We read the scripture. Now, I think it's not untoward that we go back in the Old Testament and look and see how God felt about these things. It's the same God, the same people, the same moral challenge. Isn't it? You say, but that's radical. Well, I don't know, radical or conservative or whatever it is, that's the way it is here. And that was God's concern, as it's recorded in the scripture. And these quotations are from the New American Standard Version. Now, here's another one. Now this use of the matter of dress, in some measure is figurative, I'm sure, but it's still based upon reality. This is God's condemnation and pronouncement of judgment upon Babylon. Obviously, the virgin daughter of Babylon is the nation of Babylon, not some woman. But He's describing here what happens to a woman when she becomes a captive, when she is brought down to the depths, when she's turned into a slave, when she's a captured article of some army. And He says, take the millstones and grind meal. You're not going to be the tender daughter anymore. Remove your veil. You won't be able to go about with your veil on anymore. You are cast down. You have been captured and taken. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. How? By uncovering the thigh. This is shameful. You are treated to shame because you have lived an ungodly way, and now I'm going to bring judgment upon you. I'm going to bring your enemies in. We know who did it. We know the Medes and the Persians did it. Taken captive. Humiliated. The same idea is used in the New Testament without the same explicitness when in the third chapter of Revelation in verse 18, speaking to the church of Laodicea, which was, well, you know how they were. They were just sort of indifferent. Or as the Lord said, lukewarm. And He said, it's kind of nauseating to me to have to deal with you. You're just neither hot nor cold. And He counseled them. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. They thought they were rich. He said, you're poor. You need to buy something that's real rich. Truly is a riches. And that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. There's a nakedness that is shameful to reveal it.
The body is not sinful,
but we are inclined to sin. And it's God's will, as is clear, it seems to me, from the beginning, that we should cover ourselves.
That means that nudist colonies are out. I don't think we'll have an argument about that. It means that nude beaches are out. But the question we're wrestling with here is, what is sufficient dress to cover one's nakedness?
Now, I'm going to use this statement made in the 28th chapter of Exodus about the priest. I don't know how I can avoid it. I might like to avoid it. It might be convenient for me to avoid it.
I speak about myself, but I don't know how to do that. I see God's concern expressed there about these holy men who are to be the standard for the nation, who are to be the teachers of the people. And that's how he wanted them to conduct themselves.
But someone says, and rightly, that we really don't have some sort of statistical description, some sort of quantifiable link to certain definite dimensions that we can wrestle with here. No colors given us that we can or cannot wear. No particular cloth that is not to be used and some to be used. We don't have that. But there are principles. And I want to appeal to you to think about these principles.
The Apostle Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans says, I beseech you therefore by the mercy of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A mind has to be changed in the Christian. Our disposition has to be changed. But if it's to be changed, I recognize this fact. It is not going to be changed and should not be changed because a certain preacher thinks a certain way.
Because that's not enough, is it? Not nearly.
But if we can take ourselves back into the Word of God and see from Him His concerns. And if our hearts turn toward Him and we say to ourselves, well, I surely don't want to wear anything that would diminish the Lord God that I serve. I wouldn't want to wear anything that would inhibit His purposes in my life. I don't want to do anything that would contradict and bring shame upon Him. I don't want to do that. Now, that's a wonderful beginning. That's what every Christian says, is it not? We say, I want to serve the Lord and I want to please Him in everything. And what I do, I want it to honor Him. So in like manner, Paul says, as he had earlier addressed the men to lift up holy hands without disputing in prayer, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. First principle, modest. Actually, it's appropriate. That's what the word means. It comes out of the word cosmos, which means orderly, fitting in, with propriety.
Shamefastness, I think the American Standard Version says, or a sense of shame, propriety. That is, what is shameful, you wouldn't want to do. There's a principle here, we wouldn't want to do anything shameful. And moderation. Or sobriety. Or discretion.
Thinking carefully about how a woman who professes godliness, and that's another principle here, how a woman professing godliness should concern herself so far as clothing is concerned. Now, I want to say to you very clearly that in this text, Paul is quite concerned about ornateness of dress. Overdress. Dressing to show one's opulent ways. Being sure that people know what the label says even if you can't see it. And concern to impress people with that. Now that is ungodly. And the reason it is because we have said that life comes out of the heart of a man. And it's the transformed heart that needs to be featured. Right? The heart needs to be featured here. Not the body. Not the clothing.
But there's also this matter of moderation and good sense. That has as a principle all kinds of implication for dress that works contrary to the purpose of God. That would be lascivious. That would uncover one's nakedness.
Somebody said, who thinks about that in this generation? Everybody. And because everybody thinks about it, nobody thinks they're thinking about it. And if you're not careful, and if I'm not careful, we're going to get where we don't think about it either. And that's not good. You can desensitize yourself to things. And societies have a way of doing that. Don't you think the first century had a way of desensitizing people about the preciousness of human life? Go ahead and get an abortion. Or take this child you don't want and put it out on the mountainside. Let somebody else, let it die there, whatever else happens. And you get insensitive to things that are vital. And you start thinking that way yourself. And today, everybody thinks, nearly, I'm talking about everybody, that's an overgeneralization, but most everybody thinks in a lascivious way and they don't think a thing about it. The boys go to the swimming pools and they're down there. They're not down there just for the exercise. Let me tell you, young ladies, I'm speaking seriously to you. And if you don't know this already, then this is the fact. Well, proper for women professing godliness. What fits the picture of a godly woman in this case? Now, what are we going to make out of all this? That's the question, isn't it? You know, I've had some second thoughts about some of my preaching on this subject, and there was a time in St. Paul, Minnesota, when I grew almost despondent. Back in the late 60s. It was a loose time. But it makes this generation makes that one seem sort of tame. People were sleeping around. It was the hippie generation, the no marriage license required generation, the anti-Vietnam War generation, rebellion everywhere. And it came to influence moral thinking and feeling and behavior. And I got to the point that every time I preached on fornication, I thought it gave somebody else the idea and there was another baby born out of wedlock. It was discouraging. And that works on you. It's hard for it not to. When you seem to be preaching and teaching and studying and thinking about this in the best way you know how, and you're not trying to lambaste people, and you're not trying to attack people, you're just trying to get them to think about this matter and to look at God's Word. And I understand that fornication is a rather discreet, particular act that we can identify. But I'm wanting to say now that sometimes in preaching on the subject of modest dress, preachers today almost despair. Nobody responds, yea or nay. And after you've preached on the subject, the very thing you raise questions about is presented to you in the assembly. On some brother or sister. That's difficult. But it's a task the Lord gave us that are teachers, and I don't have any excuse for ever being despairing. I think that's the wrong attitude. I think the right attitude is just keep on patiently teaching, believing that people, if they're honest and if what you're saying is true, are at last going to be influenced by that. And I believe that still tonight. I've had my lapses. Well, you kind of go off in a corner and feel sorry for yourself for a while. It doesn't help. God's will is God's will, and we need to be sure as teachers of the Word of God that we're really standing firmly there and not just giving our own notions about it. And then if we can securely feel that and looking at ourselves and considering what the Bible has said and our own approach to it, then we go on teaching. And that's what I intend to do. But in view of some of the things that we've said here tonight, I decided that I was going to get more concrete. And I had to be careful about this because I'm telling you, I don't want to deal with this subject in any kind of inappropriate way. So I'm not going to show you any bad pictures here tonight. I'm not going to do that. You can imagine all the rest. But I want to show you some things. Now this is, I've been collecting this data this spring. This is out of a little magazine that comes to my house, not to me, by the way. It's called Arizona Mail Order Company. Unique Petite. This is the name of this issue, spring of 1986. And I want to tell you that every dress in that magazine, and maybe there are a bunch of nerds over there in Arizona producing this magazine, but every dress in the magazine looked like that. That's the length of dresses. And frankly, I was a little surprised about it. I went through and I said, wait a minute here. You know, these people are back in the 19th century. But every dress, just like that, throughout, young and old, dresses for young and old is the same thing. These are available. He said, I can't order mail order house without this special. Okay. I'm hearing that argument. And that presents a logistical problem, I admit that. But right here, on the front page of a Sears ad booklet. I mean, on the front. Spring ad, 1996. Came with your Courier Journal. I have to be careful, don't say Curious Journal publicly. It came with your Courier Journal, and right there it is. Look at the length of the dress. On the front page. Now, I won't tell you that it was all like that, but there it is, available to us. And here's some more. Here's J.C. Finney's Easter ad. Look at the length of those dresses. Fashionable, up to date, attractive, I presume. To me they are. I don't know. I'm not as young as I used to be. And so what appeals to me, not necessarily what appeals to men of younger age and women. But that, I mean, I decided that they wouldn't be selling something that wasn't selling. Wouldn't be trying to advertise it. So, there's that. Available. Everywhere. Available. And you say, maybe that they're too expensive, but these are 25-33% off, you know. You get that? And keep working on it, can get getting shorter than that. Okay. Now, if J.C. Penney's is not to your liking, try this from Bacon's. Look at those. Available. At Bacon's, at J.C. Penney's, at Sears. If you want to have them, they're available to you. And we take it, since this is Easter ad of this year, that it's up to date. Then why is it? With all those skirts available and dresses available that clearly cover one's nakedness, that we choose to buy this kind of dress and wear them sometimes to a suit. I mean, that when we reared our girls, we tried to instill in them, in their hearts, a sense of purity and modesty and restraint and good sense. We wanted them to be different than what we saw on young ladies in their time. And we taught them to be different that way. Not on the basis of, that's what we do in the Earnhardt family, but on the basis of, that violates some principles that we can see in the Scripture. This kind of dress is a display of carnality, or just simply going along with carnal fashions, without thought. And I'm talking about the one in the middle, and maybe a little longer than that, but rising above the knee, challenging the standard of the covering of one's thighs, the nakedness, as mentioned in Isaiah 47. Now, I know that some of this audience, and I beg you to be patient with me. I understand that for some of you, this will be like something from Mars. I know that. You haven't thought about this at all, and this is the strangest thing you've ever heard of. And I'm going to say some things probably going to be stranger still. But just at least give me your ears and attention and think about this. I'm trying to think biblically here. Let me tell you, my greatest disappointment, and usually the short dresses come with our young ladies here, very young ladies. And I judge they are probably not in any way attempting to be lascivious or trying to be seductive. I judge that from my heart. I believe that. But it won't matter at last if that's the pattern that begins to develop. What astonishes me a bit, and what disturbs me, and I guess disappoints me, is the parents are buying the clothes. Not the young people, I suspect, at this age. And even if they're buying them, they're bringing them home, saying, here, what about this? And
I guess the greatest disturbance is the fact that the husbands or the fathers in this case, who know some things, seem to let themselves be overwhelmed by other factors. And I don't propose to judge the case, but that's something we need to think about. And in some cases,
young ladies from families that really set the pace in this congregation spiritually. They really do, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for their concern and interest. It can appear there.
Well, it's just unfortunate. When other dress is available, that we have to choose the wrong kind. And there's some more of it. That's from Lazarus. A little more upscale. But you can still get, you can see that you can still get a dress that's long enough. And here's something else that is distressing. Look at the contrast here. That's from Bacon's Easter Ad.
It's not just the length of the skirt, but we have got this problem with this slit. I want to say this again. Do you women realize that the idea of being allowed to see something which apparently was supposed to be covered is more titillating than the open display? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that it's wrong to have a slit in the skirt. But it's wrong to have a slit in the skirt that's showing more than it ought to be showing, however momentary the glimpse may be. That is seductive. I'm not suggesting you intended that. I'm not doing that at all. But I'm telling you, and I'm not speaking for one man only, I'm speaking for men. And I know men. I am one. And I've had enough contact with others to know the disposition. And as Mike Royko said in the streets of Chicago, it was the strangest thing in the world for women to have those slits in their skirt, and then when the winds on the Chicago streets start hitting them, they start grabbing their skirt, trying to hold them down. There's something contradictory. It's intended for that.
Well, somebody said, no, it's intended to give you some freedom of movement. Well, then the skirt may just be too tight. And there's the problem. That's what I want to say about that.
Now I want to think with you about what's coming ahead in summer, shorts that get well above the knee, and I see them creeping up even among members of this congregation. And when you sit down, and one of the rules by which you need to judge your dress is how it looks when you walk, when you stand, and when you sit. And some of the shorts that are being worn are so short and so loose that when you sit down, you might as well have on a pair of short shorts. In fact, it would be, in some ways, better, because you are not modest and you are giving frequent glimpses of part of your anatomy that ought not to be seen by anybody. Certainly not the general public. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be exposed to that sort of situation, but I am every day in this world, and so I just have to avert my eyes continually. That's our task as Christian men. We just avert our eyes and we avert our mind too. See, we just don't think about it. And now, the time will come when you want to go to swim or you want to go to the beach. And everybody at the beach, as you well know, is going to be down there in their mirrors. Nothing. Am I exaggerating? What are you going to do about that? What decision have you made about it? I had to make that decision. That's what I did as a young man. I went out to the lake and everywhere else. The church of which I was a member took us out there. But I had to wrestle with that. It doesn't make any difference what other people may approve or may not approve. Such exposure is seductive, whether intended to be or not. It is the exposing of the nakedness of which Isaiah 47 spoke. And I think other passages speak. Now, I'm finished. But I do plead with you not to say, as a result of what I have discussed here, I just don't agree with that. I have that often.
as I talk to people about how to become a Christian, and I'll take them to the book of Acts and say, I don't agree with that. What can you say? It's easy for a person who knows nothing about the Scripture to say that. But what it reveals is, I don't care what it says there. That doesn't meet my standard. And it doesn't matter how many times you show me what's in there, I don't agree with that. Your opinion, they say, but all you've done maybe is just read the Scripture. That wouldn't be enough, would it? You've got to get inside the Bible and decide what you believe about this. And not just what you feel about it, would like to do, but what the Word of God has said on the subject. As you have gathered the information, not looking for something to justify yourself. You know how we can do that. I can do that too. But looking for the Word of God here. And deciding if He thinks this is appropriate. No matter how many people in this society, which is shot full of lasciviousness and overt sexuality. Not deciding it by what they do and think. Pick out some of the finest people you know and imitate their faith. Because this is a matter of judgment, I recognize. But you want to make the most informed judgment about your dress you can. Therefore, you will be prayerful, and you'll be studious, and you'll come to your conclusions out of that. You've been very patient, and I've been very serious. And I don't want you to think, because I said this with a quieter tone than I'm capable of, that I'm not deadly concerned about this matter, because I truly am. But I know that I'm going to change things simply and only by instructing and teaching and getting hold of your heart somewhere, so that you say to yourself, as I look at that thing, I believe that's right. And then that would turn and change the direction of your life and your behavior. Is your heart right with God? That's the song we're going to sing. And we've been talking about heart tonight. I wanted to talk about heart. I want you to know I'm talking about the heart. And you know whether your heart is right or not. It's not mine to know that. You know whether, when you think about God's will in your life, if things are right. And if when you think about your life and behavior and God's will, you know they're not right. And you know that. Not a matter of what I think, but you know that. Then I'm appealing to you. Turn to God and away from what you are doing that is destroying you and dishonoring Him. And you don't want to dishonor somebody that loves you that much. You don't want to do that. I know you. And if this has been done openly, then my appeal to you is, just tell everybody, I've been doing this, and I'm not glad about it anymore. And I want you to know I want to do right. I've asked God to forgive me. These moments are going to come frequently in life. They're going to come frequently when you just realize something you hadn't realized before, and you decide that's the way it's going to be. I'm changing because I am a committed Christian, and I'm going to keep my conscience void of offense. And finally, I want to say to those that are not Christians in this audience tonight, it is the life of holy love and goodness. It is the life of purity and joy. It is a life that brings happiness unspeakable and delight, because it means you are right with God, and everything else is right when you're right with God. I don't care what it is. The whole of your life is made to radiate because God is pleased with you, and He can be pleased with you through the blood of His Son, which you will come to in faith, and being baptized in His name, buried as He was buried, raised up as He was raised up, for the forgiveness of sins, a new life ahead of you. And some of you have been waiting to do that. I'm not sure why, but it's not mine to know. It's mine to teach and to preach and to encourage. And how we would love tonight if you'd come forward and take your seat here, ready to confess your faith in Jesus and to follow Him. Would you do that while we're standing together and singing this song?